Hope you guys had a great, we good? Hope you guys had a great 4th of July yesterday. Hey, I think when we think about like our country's birthday and 250 years, like on the one hand, that's a long time. And yet in the course of human history, that's not very long at all. And so like sometimes churches struggle to know what to do with things like the 4th of July. I think there's some that are really, really scared of syncretism, which is essentially like melding the church and state and making our worship of God connected somehow to America, right? And we see this a lot, and especially down south and in a lot of these like really patriotic kind of things, there's kind of this conflation of God and country, and it can get kind of icky, right? Like in some ways, the Lord is our primary allegiance, and we're Americans. But then sometimes I think we're so scared of syncretism that we think we can't be patriotic. And that's not true either. Like the reality is we have some incredible freedoms in this country that many people around the world don't have. And like if you were to think about where you live your life and go all around the world, there's some great places, but this is pretty great too. And especially when you think about like our standard of living and our freedoms in light of human history, there's something pretty amazing that we have here. And we should be grateful for that, right? And so we can be patriotic without worshiping our country, right? We can be patriotic and be grateful for the things that we have without conflating a flawed country that's not perfect, a good country, with God who is perfect, okay? So everybody kind of falls on the spectrum somewhere. Like, we're not going to be singing, like, patriotic songs in church because I think that mixes the two things up. However, we can celebrate the goodness of what we have and realize it takes work to keep it up. It takes work, meaning it kind of rises or falls based on the citizenry of the people. And so I don't want to take for granted what we've had and just assume that we will always have it. So there you go. There's my little 4th of July message. We're going to be in Isaiah. We've been journeying through the prophecy of Isaiah, the second section, chapters 13 to 39 this summer. And let's pray and ask for God's help. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word and to let it speak. Lord, we confess that in some ways, Isaiah is hard to understand. It's culturally very distant from us, and yet people are people, and you are God. And we deal with the same things that they dealt with back then. And so I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us this morning. Speak through me or in spite of me, but speak. I pray, God, we need to hear from you. We long to have our world reoriented to who you are, first and foremost. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents in the room, did your kids, when they were growing up, have a favorite book? Or maybe if you've done some babysitting, was there ever a magic book that you could read to a kid that would make everything better if you just kind of went to this book? And they're struggling, they're overtired, they have their favorite book. Sometimes as an adult, you think, if I have to read that book one more time, I'm going to go crazy, right? But what about the kids? From their perspective, what do they say? Again, read it again. Read it again. Or maybe it's not just books, like activities, like something as monotonous as going down the same slide over and over again. They're like, again, let's do it again. Or maybe it's a movie. Like, if I have to watch Frozen one more time, I'm going to let it go. Kids have this childlike wonder, don't they? And monotony doesn't seem to get to them. Now, we often attribute that quality in children to their immaturity. Like, you just don't know the variety of things or books or movies or experiences out there. Someday you'll grow out of it. Author G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, says, "What if kids aren't the problem? What if we are? What if what we attribute to them as immaturity is actually more mature than we would think? What if sin has so stripped us of our sense of awe and wonder that we get so easily bored with that which is amazing?" Here's the quote: "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that he makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Isn't that interesting? One of the dangers of living in a sin-stained world is that that which is truly amazing becomes boring to us. We can become so familiar with God and the things of God that we lose our sense of awe. It leads us not to childlike wonder, which I think is godliness, but instead, the deep roots of spiritual cynicism begin to take over. So comfortable around the things of God that we lose just how amazing he is and the creation he made is. Now, as a pastor and professional Christian, I think I'm most at risk to become so familiar and regular around the things that are awesome that I forget how awesome they are. Or if you're a mature Christian, maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, you've lost your sense of wonder when it comes to grace. You're like, "Oh, yeah. I know what that says. I learned it in Sunday school." If spiritual cynicism is such a dangerous threat to our soul, we need a continued sense of spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal that keeps our relationship with God and the world fresh, that preserves our sense of awe and wonder to what is truly awesome and truly wonderful. The longer that you walk with the Lord, the more you need to be continually renewed. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah 29? And as you do, I'll just kind of set the context. It'll also be here on the screen. Chapters 13 to 23 deal with God's judgment on the surrounding nations of Jerusalem for their sin. It reminds us that God sees and that God cares and that God acts. He is not indifferent to rebellion and sin because it hurts those that he loves. Chapters 24 to 27 move to a more global picture or scope of God's judgment on all of the earth as he contrasts the city of God with the city of man. The city of God, which will receive his blessing, and the city of man, which will finally meet its doom and receive judgment. We're now in a section of scripture in chapters 28 to 33 of Isaiah that focus in on Jerusalem and the people of God. And it's a series of six laments that all begin with the Hebrew word hoy, or ah. God says to his people, ah, and laments about the state of their spiritual fervor, laments about the state of their godliness. There's two ahs in Isaiah chapter 29, or this Hebrew word hoy, one in verse 1 and one in verse 15. In verse 1, ah, Ariel, Ariel. And in verse 15, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel. And so here we have God directing his judgment and inviting his people to respond to his mercy. See, whereas the previous chapters have directed at the surrounding nations, God now takes aim at his people. And what God confronts in his people in chapter 29 is their dead religion. He sees the spiritual cynicism that has taken root in their heart, and he loves them enough to confront it directly. He warns them of the coming judgment, but then also offers them spiritual renewal if they would turn back to him. So here's the big idea of what we'll see this morning. Religion brings ruin, but relationship with God brings renewal. Mere religion or empty religion brings ruin, but relationship with God brings renewal. And we'll see kind of three different sections. Verses 1 to 8, empty religion leads to pride, but God loves you enough to humble you and call you back. Verses 9 to 14, empty religion leads to spiritual cynicism, but God offers spiritual renewal. And then verses 15 to 24, empty religion leads to secret sin and functional atheism, but God offers us awakening. All right, Isaiah 29, starting in verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let their feasts run their round. Now all the little girls in the room, their ears peeked up thinking, we're going to talk about the Little Mermaid. I didn't know Pastor Kyle preached about that. Well, sorry to disappoint you. The word Ariel here is not referring to the Little Mermaid from the Disney classic. So what exactly is it referring to? It is both the city of Jerusalem that he calls Ariel, David's city, and then also it's used more specifically in reference to the altar in the temple of David's city, the literally altar hearth, or where the fires of the sacrifices are burned, where they're burned to the Lord, where the fire consumes the offering. This is important because there's a poetic distinction and parallel that he's going to draw. So he says in verse 1, ah, Ariel, Ariel. So Jerusalem, the altar, the spiritual or altar hearth, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. So this prophetic word is directed at Jerusalem, the city of David, for the reason, initially at least, that they're doing their religious rituals. Do you hear the line kind of dripping with sarcasm? Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Or year after year, you celebrate your feasts. But God is saying, you're doing this stuff, but I'm not impressed. This reminds us of all the way back in chapter 1 where Isaiah confronts the people. One of the themes of Isaiah is, I hate your religion. I hate your spiritual stuff that you do that is disconnected from your heart. And here we see it again, year after year. Round and round, you do your religious feasts, but your heart isn't in it. I'm not happy. Why? Well, verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there will be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Hebrew poetry, man. What in the world did I just read? God isn't happy because their religious expressions haven't touched their heart. In their pride, they think they're fine. They think we're doing the right things, the feasts, the sacrifices, but they're not fine. And so God is going to bring his judgment to Ariel, the city of David, by making the city like the fires on the hearth of the altar. The fires of judgment will come to this city. Here's the point that I want you to see. God loves his people enough to humble them from their pride. He will bring them low, and this is actually a good thing. It means that God hasn't given up on his people. He still cares for them. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's people are proud, and so out of love, God will bring them low. He will humble them by raising up a foreign army to surround them, to besiege the city. And that's exactly what happens in chapters 36 to 39 that we'll get to in a few weeks. The armies of Assyria surround and besiege the city of Jerusalem. And in that moment, all of Isaiah has been leading up to this. Will they in that moment cry out to God for deliverance, or will they rely on and trust in something else? Either their foreign allegiances and allies or something else to save them in that day. Will they trust God or will they trust something else? Well, it's actually hinted at here that they're going to trust God. See, just as God's judgment is hinted at, that they're going to be surrounded and besieged, so also their deliverance is hinted at. God says, the army will be mighty, they will be scary, they will surround you, but it will be like a nightmare that you wake up from. Look at verses 5 to 8. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, insignificant, and the multitude of the ruthless shall be like passing chaff, the outward husk of the wheat that just kind of floats away in the air. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all nations that fight against Ariel, the city of God, all that fight against her and her stronghold shall distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as with a thirsty man when dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So the nation being raised up against God's people to bring his judgment, they will not be exalted either. Their terror will be real, but it'll be more like a nightmare. Have you ever had a dream where you were super hungry when you went to bed and you dreamed that you were feasting and then you woke up hungry? That's the image given. Or you went to bed thirsty and so like you're drinking water in your dream, but then you wake up and you're still parched and you're thirsty. He's saying that's what the judgment's going to be like. They will terrorize you. They will surround you, but in the end it will come to nothing. And the narrative of chapter 36 to 39 plays that out exactly. God delivers his people so that they don't actually experience the ruin that seems so certain. What we see here is that the empty religion of their life leads to pride, but that God cares enough about them to humble them, to break their pride, so that he can do something with their heart. What we're going to see in verses 9 to 14 is that empty religion leads to cynicism, but God then offers us spiritual renewal. And here's the heart of the message. Verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Spiritual cynicism, I think, is one of the greatest dangers to our souls, and every single one of us is in danger. See, cynicism is often a defense mechanism against being disappointed, isn't it? The response of someone who's been let down so that they don't lose everything. I prayed for God to heal my dad, and he didn't heal my dad. I guess he doesn't do that anymore. I prayed that God would save my friend and draw him to himself, but he didn't. I guess prayer doesn't really work. I used to feel so close to God. Maybe what I experienced wasn't real at all, but just kind of a figment of my imagination. Cynicism, has it ever hit you? Are you in the throes of it now? How do I know if spiritual cynicism has taken root in my soul? Well, there are characteristics of spiritual cynicism that we read in these verses. Let me just point them out and we'll see if the shoe fits, okay? Number one of spiritual cynicism, the characteristic is you don't see what's right in front of you. Spiritual cynicism leads to blindness. You can no longer see what's right in front of your face. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. In Jerusalem, the people no longer see God like they once saw God. The prophets and the seers no longer give visions like they did. They've instead chosen blindness instead of sight. They don't see because they don't want to see anymore. Have anybody read C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle? It's the final of the series of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in this book, there is a false Aslan who appears and wreaks havoc in Narnia. It's really just a donkey dressed up in a lion skin being bossed around by a wicked ape to get the poor creatures of Narnia to do what the ape wants them to do. And all the creatures of Narnia and the dwarves and the centaur, they're all taken in by this lie, so hopeful that Aslan has returned that they're going to try to do anything they can to please him, even though it leads to increasing confusion and disappointment and disillusionment, because it's not the real Aslan. It's a lie. But when the lie is found out, something strange happens. We would expect people to all rally to the true Aslan and to fight the cause of good. But rather than turning back from the false Aslan to the true one, many of the creatures of Narnia stop believing in Aslan altogether. This is captured most vividly by the description that he gives of the dwarves. This little cluster of dwarves, for their own self-protection, stop believing in anything but themselves. They cry out, "The dwarves are for the dwarves. We won't be taken in again." And in the end, even though the true Aslan appears and transports them into a paradise, they imagine themselves in a dark, stinky stable, which is where they were thrown in the last battle. And Queen Lucy, always the one with such a tender heart, asks Aslan, "Can you do anything for these dwarves?" And this is what Aslan says. "They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." Just like the dwarves in Lewis's book are the prophets and seers of God's people. Blind, unable to see, drunk, but not with wine, deaf, they cannot hear God anymore. Often we stop trusting God because somewhere along the line we felt like he let us down. And we don't dare trust again. That makes us hurt. That's how you get hurt. And so cynicism becomes for us a false savior, doesn't it? If I don't believe in anything, then I can't be let down anymore. Or maybe our cynicism is far more accidental than that. We just stop trusting that God's going to do what he says he's going to do because we feel like he hasn't done it. Cynicism at its worst can actually mask itself among the older, mature Christians as wisdom. Squelching the joy of young believers who want us to just believe what Jesus says to believe and step out in faith that God might actually show up. But appearing wise, we're actually foolish, and we say, "Settle down now." Spiritual cynicism is a danger to every one of our souls. How has cynicism taken root in your soul? Well, one of the ways you know that it's there is that you don't see what's right in front of your face anymore. There's a spiritual blindness. But that's not the only characteristic. We actually see another one in verses 11 and 12. There's a laziness, an apathy that develops in your life. Verse 11, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" So imagine this. It's not a book. In their day, it was more of a scroll. But there are words of life given to you, put right in front of you. And someone says, "Read it." And you're like, "Nah, I'd have to break the seal. That sounds like too much work." Or maybe they're written down, but you can't read. And rather than learning to read so that you can discover the words of life, you just give in to this defeatism. I can't read. Guess it's not for me. Isn't it interesting? Like, many people thought that, like, dystopian times would come because books would be banned and you couldn't get a hold of a Bible. And that's true in many countries around the world. But you think about how many Bibles are available to us and they collect dust. Why? Because we're off numbing our soul, chasing after some spectacle or another, thinking that it's going to give us the words of life, but it doesn't, right? I think it was George Orwell thought that the end would come because we would reject learning and we wouldn't have access to it. Another philosopher said, no, we'll just give people the spectacle and entertain them to death. Isn't it interesting that on most of your phones, like the apps that you are tempted to just keep tapping on and get sucked into are not your Bible app? Even though all of us probably have it right there, and in any version we want, someone would read it out loud to us, usually with a really cool voice too. There's an apathy and a laziness that develops. That's how you know spiritual cynicism has at least begun to take root a little bit. Number three, third characteristic, there's a disconnect between your mouth and your heart, a disconnect between what you say and what you feel. Verse 13 is really the heart, I think, of spiritual cynicism. It says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. You say one thing, but functionally you believe something else. Oh, the Lord is good. But functionally, you don't believe that he's actually good to you. Or I'm grateful and blessed. But deep down, you're actually resentful, believing that God has it out for you. Do you ever do this? Say one thing publicly, but then in private, believe something else entirely? If you're unaware of this, it often means that cynicism has so rooted itself in your soul that you don't even see it anymore. Which leads to the fourth characteristic. There's a disconnect between what you ought to believe and what you functionally believe. End of verse 13. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They have right theology, but they just don't actually believe what they say they believe. Their fear of the Lord is just something that they learned, not something that they actually experience. They know the verses, they've been taught, but functionally they probably fear something else other than the Lord. Their fear of me only goes an inch deep. We're all functionally guilty of this, aren't we? When we give in to other people's expectations or pressures, it's showing that we actually fear man more than we fear God. We care more about what other people think about us than what God thinks about us. Because deep down, in this scary state, we don't think it really matters all that much what God thinks of us. Now, with spiritual cynicism rooted this deep in the people's souls, we would expect God to simply show up in judgment and wipe them out, right? There's outward religiosity that hasn't gotten to their heart, and we would expect God to just give up on his people. But instead, God graciously offers them renewal. Look at verse 14. Therefore, we're like, uh-oh, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. I will do wonderful things. He hasn't given up on his people. And you know what? He hasn't given up on you either. But it won't be what they expect. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Wonderful things, but not expected things. And God will meet their cynicism with renewal. That's grace. So, empty religion doesn't work. Doing spiritual things without a heart oriented toward God leads to pride and leads to spiritual cynicism and blindness. One more. Empty religion leads to secret sin and functional atheism, but God offers awakening. Look at verse 15 to 24. Ah, there it is again, a new section. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Empty religion lives as if God doesn't exist. You live like God doesn't see and know your heart, but he does. And you live as if you're not accountable to him, as if he's the potter and you're the clay. He's the creator, you're the creation, but you are. I'd say it seems like this is an epidemic right now, but I could say that at any point in human history, couldn't I? And yet, there's so many people, even in this room, who live one way on the outside, but inside, you're not actually that person. That's functional atheism. To appear one way, but that's not who you are, really, on the inside. On the inside, you're someone else entirely, and God sees right through that. You're harboring secret sin in your heart, and God knows. And when you don't deal with it, when you continue to hide it, you live like a functional atheist, as if God doesn't exist. How many men and women right now in this room are nursing a secret porn addiction and yet appearing godly and worshiping God and as we come together? Or how many in this room are one way when we gather together as a church, but at home you're a totally different person? You present warm and friendly, but the people who know you don't experience you that way. Or how many of you make a lot of money and then people assume that you're generous, but you're not? You're struggling with finances like everybody else. Or maybe you appear really disciplined and devout, but when you're alone, you're so lazy and undisciplined. Secret sin, like mold, grows in the dark. And its power over you is its apparent secrecy, the assumption that nobody knows. But God knows. He sees. He's the judge. And you can't dupe him. This is where mere religion doesn't help us very much, right? Outward acts disconnected from the heart. What we need is not more religion. What we need is spiritual renewal. And relationship with God changes everything. He transforms us from the inside out. Now, in light of this spiritual condition that he has just laid bare before his people, in light of the scathing rebuke of their pride and their spiritual cynicism and their secret sin and their functional atheism, we would expect the next verses to be filled with nothing but judgment. People who have earned God's reproof. And yet what God offers and promises is mercy, grace, and restoration. Look at verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? That's the nation just to the north of Israel. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. It's hard to read those verses and not think about Jesus, isn't it? If you're familiar with the Gospels, that language is laced all throughout Jesus' ministry. There is coming a day, says Isaiah, when the land will once again become plentiful. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. In Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is asked by John the Baptist's disciples, are you the one who has to come, or should we expect another? This is what he says. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All of the effects of sin, the curse of sin and the fall are being reversed before your very eyes. You tell John what you see. Has the kingdom of God not come into your midst? Yes. What about the meek and the poor? Listen to Jesus in his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God promises to his people restoration, renewal, revival even, but not to everyone. There's a warning in verses 20 and 21. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. So these words of promise, words of hope, words of restoration, words of renewal, words of warning. But he closes with an invitation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. The God who redeemed Abraham, even though he failed, says these words now to the house of Jacob that have also massively failed. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Here are these words of promise. Those who have fallen away shall return. They will not live in shame, but will sanctify my name. They will treat my name as holy. They will sanctify the Holy One. They will acknowledge and trust Messiah, Jesus, Savior. And they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. They will once again worship me. They will regain their awe. This is spiritual renewal, isn't it? Here's the thing. God sees right through the empty religion of his people, and he sees right through the empty religion of you as well. Empty religion not only offends God, it's dumb. It doesn't work. You want to rely on your own goodness? You want to put God in your debt? Yeah, good luck with that. This leads to pride and cynicism and secret sin and functional atheism. But if you want to be renewed, if you want to be revived, then humble yourself and throw yourself on the mercy of God. Treat his name as holy. Acknowledge and trust in the one that he has sent, whose name is Jesus. Accept his instruction and experience the renewal of your soul. Now, all of us deal with pride. All of us allow the roots of cynicism to worm their way in sometimes. None of us live perfectly integrated lives of integrity. And so that means that every single one of us needs God's mercy, don't we? It's interesting that with each of these sections, verses 1 to 8, 9 to 14, 15 to 24, they all end with words of hope and renewal, don't they? It's because God, like a loving surgeon, will wound us to heal us. It's the scalpel that cuts away the tumor of sin in our lives so that we can live. And when he does, our pride dies. That's what grace does. Our cynicism withers. Our secrets are brought to the light, and we find that we are still loved. And our spirits are renewed by his mercy and his grace. This is the grace offered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question really today is not, are we cynical sometimes? We are. Are we proud sometimes? We are. Are we ever different people on the outside than we are on the inside? We are. It's, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to hide? Are we going to pretend that it's not there? Are we going to go through the religious charade and think, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay? Or are we going to bring that into the light? Are we going to confess our unworthiness, receive God's mercy and grace, and allow him to renew us and reawaken us so that when we see things that are awesome, our response is awe? Here's the thing. We are thirsty people. And if we do not quench our thirst in the goodness of God, the true, clean, clear, living water that God offers us, we'll try to quench it somewhere else. And it will be one after another cycle of destruction because it just doesn't work. So hear the words of the Lord this morning. Repent, come to him, be renewed, and regain your sense of awe and wonder. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. for how it lays our sins bare, but also invites us to a different kind of life. We pray that you would renew us, refresh us. God, would you root out the cynicism in our heart? Would you root out the pride and the empty religion? And would you allow us to just revel in your grace and mercy in Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.